Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
And welcome to another live Q&A session. We do this once a month, usually in the middle of the month, and we have a number of questions that have been sent in to us. Welcome to this broadcast so we can go through the questions together. I just want to share with everybody before we get started, this is a real treat for me. You know, we've been doing this for many months in a row and so forth. Interacting with the brethren and fielding some of their questions, it really gives me a sense of the heart of the people and, you know, how they're looking into the scriptures and the issues that they're dealing with and the questions, the nature of the questions they're asking. It's just really encouraging to me. And I just wanted to say to all the people who did send questions, and thank you for doing so. Thank you for your interest in the scripture and understanding it better. And I pray that tonight, as the answers come forth in our discussion, that the Holy Spirit will be giving the answer and encourage us in our faith. So if you would, please join with me. I want to pray that and make that request of the Lord, and we'll commit this time to the Lord and to the kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for this evening and the time that we now have to assemble, and thank you again for the freedom that we have to assemble, and through the use of the internet and the broadcast, to have many people gather in and be a part of this live Q&A session and to interact together. I pray, Lord, that as we go through these questions and as we begin to give answers to it, that you would guide my tongue and my heart to express your heart, your desire in giving answer to the brethren, that each of these questions would be encouraging, the answers would be equally encouraging, to all the brethren joining in and being a part of it. We pray for that, Lord. So we welcome you and invite you, Lord, to be a part of this assembly and to be a part of this time of asking and answering questions. When you used to travel, Lord, and walk amongst the brethren, there was a lot of dialogue and intercourse that went on, and you used those opportunities to teach and to edify and to strengthen the people. And so we ask, Lord, for the same kind of results to be here as a part of this broadcast. We ask it in the name of Yeshua, our King. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, I'm going to dive right on in here. We have some local audience as well and a microphone if anybody needs to ask or would like to ask. You don't have to need to. If you'd like to ask a question, you certainly can do so and join in as a part of it. But I do have a pretty good stack, so I'm going to dive right in and redeem our time as we go for it. This first question I've got is from Alan, and Alan is asking a question about a messianic, a late messianic believer who was making some commentary on the modern state of Israel. So let me just pose this question to it. Is I have a question regarding the idea that is circulating in some messianic communities, promulgated by the late Art Katz. By the way, I knew Arthur Katz. You know, he was a good brother, and he was one of the first Messianic Jews that I came into contact in my early days. He immigrated to Israel and was over there and was a good, faithful brother, and he did pass away not too long ago. And he used to advise this, that the modern state of Israel is destined to be destroyed. And the reason is because he viewed the modern state of Israel as still being godless, and not turning to the Lord, relying on their own military strength and international alliances. And then there are some who are viewing this, in conjunction with that, that there will be a new Holocaust, that the Jews will be scattered again to the nations, where they will be introduced to their brothers, the house of Ephraim, and come face to face in the wilderness with Yeshua. They're also suggesting that if a new altar is set up on the Temple Mount, it would not be legitimate, as it would be instituted by a corrupt and illegitimate priesthood. All right, so let me deal with the first comment here. I am a little bit familiar with what Art Katz said, and primarily what Art Katz said was that he was extremely dissatisfied with the modern state of Israel and the fact that they had not really turned back to the Lord. Even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still a very secular nation. And on that point, I agree with him. It's disappointing to see the children of Israel, especially the Jewish people, coming back from the nations. They have a new nation established now, a homeland for the Jewish people, and yet they still want to act like one of the other nations. And in Tel Aviv in particular, one of the major cities there, it's as secular a city as any you can find anywhere in the world. And from that standpoint, it's discouraging that they are not making the spiritual return. Well, I personally believe that the spiritual return of Israel is really what the modern messianic movement is. That, yes, there's a physical return to the land, which, by the way, it said the house of Judah would return first, and that the house of Judah would be used to be a firepot. This is Zechariah, would be used to be a firepot to the enemies that surrounding them, that the military might of Israel would burn, if you will, the surrounding nations. By the way, the history of Israel, modern Israel, has certainly fulfilled that prophecy to date. Now, this business about Israel being destroyed again, there is no question that the prophecy says in the Great Tribulation, Israel will become the bullseye of oppression and of great harm will come. And even the fifth seal speaks of martyrs in the land of Israel that are buried beneath the altar. That's a Hebrew idiom for those in Israel. If you die and are buried in the land of Israel, it is said of you, you're buried beneath the altar. And so that's a Hebrew idiom talking about the people in the land. There's prophecies that speak of those things. However, with regard to the two houses, the prophecy says that Ephraim will be joining Judah, not Judah will be joining Ephraim. So there's a little bit of a twist on that that I would not necessarily agree with that regard. So let me take up now the second point that he's talking about, that if an altar goes up on the Temple Mount, I have been saying this for many, many years. One, that the prophecy calls for the reestablishment of an altar up on the Temple Mount, that this is a prerequisite to the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The actual sign that's the start of the Great Tribulation, day one, is the shutting down of the altar, stopping the daily sacrifice. And I've also said the following, that when that altar gets ready to go up, or does actually go up, there will be a theological controversy that will just be mammoth in this world. Christians are going to turn against this. There will be even Jews that will turn against us. Believe me, there's a lot of people who are not going to be in favor of this. And to presume that religious people would be in favor would be a huge mistake. The remnant will be in favor of it. The people that are looking for the return of the Lord and know the prophecies of death, they are the ones looking forward to it, you know, to be a fulfillment of prophecy. And all of the latent issues amongst religious peoples about the sacrificial system and what does it mean, what did it represent, and so forth, all of those issues are going to come bubbling to the top in the Christian world, in the Jewish world. You didn't know that Judaism doesn't believe in the altar temple system. Maimonides, you know, one of the greatest scholars in Judaism, he considered the entire temple system an altar system, to be just God giving that to the people of Israel as a substitute, and that God never really wanted that. I mean, it's bizarre, some of the thinking that goes into this. And yet there's a segment of the Jews that want to get back to it. They want to follow what Torah says and what Moses says. We messianics that are looking for the sign prophecy, we want to see it happen. And Christians who are, you know, who purport that Yeshua was the final sacrifice and that we shouldn't be having any more altar, and they claim that God is the one that shut down the temple and shut down, not the Romans destroyed it, but God shut it down and so forth, replacement theology people, they're going to have a fit when this altar goes back up again. So that's going to be a huge controversy. And so it doesn't shock me or surprise me at all that maybe some messianics don't have this right. And we'd be thinking that as well. All right. This is a question from Stephen. And it says, Monty, would you refresh us all on the significance of today's date, IR 14, for those that might not have been able to celebrate the Passover last month? Well, I don't know that I can do it in sufficient time. But in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 11, Moses gives the what we call the second Passover commandment. And the instruction in Numbers chapter 9 is if you're on a journey and you're unable to keep the Passover in 14 Nisan, you're in a travel status or whatever, that you are then called upon, when you can, to keep the Passover again in the second month on the eve of the 14th. The commandment for that is Numbers chapter 9, verse 11. So Iyar 14 is the second month, and it would be the 14th day, so we call it the second Passover for it. Most of us have kept the Passover before, but that's what that's about. And for those who are obedient to trying to keep the Passover and missed it, on the 14th of Nisan, the Torah gives provision to eat the Seder meal, eat the Passover in your home on that date for it. So that's the what we call the second Passover. That's what that's about. This is from Elizabeth. And let's see. We are told in Leviticus 11 what is clean, what is unclean with regard to foods. The chapter also mentions not even touching the unclean. Included in that list are pets, dogs, and cats who walk on their paws. Are we unclean if we teach animal pets, or does this only refer to their bodies when they are dead? The answer is no. According to the Torah, you are classified as unclean. Now, what does that mean? That means that day that you do that, you can't go to the temple. Since we don't have a temple, and you're not planning on making a trip to the temple today, it's really kind of a moot point, don't you think? And because the scripture, this is where Ezekiel told us in Ezekiel 36, when we are scattered in the nations and we don't have temple, we don't have priest, we don't have the ephod, we are an unclean people in the nations. The scripture says it. The prophet said that when we're in the nations, we're unclean. And this is one example. Why would we be unclean? Well, you come into contact with an unclean animal, and you've not gone through the ashes of the red heifer, the sprinkling of it, or the cleansing. You haven't done a mikveh. You haven't gone back to the temple and so forth. So are we unclean? Are we defiled? Yes. For purposes of going to the temple in Jerusalem, we are. However, I have good news for you. The temple that's in here, the permanent one that stays forever, Yeshua has made us clean so we can go into the temple that he's created in here. But if you're asking me the provision with regard to the temple in Jerusalem, no, not until that's reestablished and that we set those procedures up again. We should not go there. I've gone on many tours to Israel, and I have not once gone onto the Temple Mount. And the reason why I have not is because I know that ritually, I'm defiled and unclean according to the Torah. I have no business trying to go up there until everything is straightened out, it's reestablished, and we can go through the proper protocol that the Torah calls for. And I have no concern about that. When the Messiah comes back, he's going to straighten all this mess out, and then we're going to be fine. But that's what the commandment says, and that is a true statement about our present status. All right, this is a question from Dennis. Dennis says, regarding speaking in tongues, how necessary, important, or beneficial is its use, both in terms of the individual who might receive it and the body of believers as a whole? Well, all of these, this question is all answered in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues is one of them. And if you recall, there's different gifts and different administrations, different ways they're manifested and different ways they're used. And all the gifts have been given to the saints for the idea of helping the communal body of the Messiah. And the Messianic movement has all of the elements. It's just that they're not emphasized the way, say, a charismatic church. Now, a charismatic church would emphasize spiritual gifts considerably. That's usually their testimony to do it. Am I saying that there are no spiritual gifts? Of course not. No, I'm not saying that at all. But our primary function on Shabbat is teaching of Torah. In other assemblies and at other times, there's appropriate use of spiritual gifts. And there's many brethren who can testify to those gifts and at various times. So my answer to you, Dennis, is if you really want to understand that, you need to go to 1 Corinthians 12. It gives you a lot of explanation there, 1 Corinthians 14. If you need additional detail on that, there are many, many teachers who can give you commentary and teaching on those two chapters. This is from Duncan, not from Duncan, Oklahoma, but this is Duncan from Canada, who has sent us the question is, as someone who is implementing Torah commands into my lifestyle, is it wrong to take communion if I'm asked to participate? Is it wrong or why? Well, let's make sure that I understand what you're really asking me here. I think you're referring to communion, which is the small cracker and the small cup that would be part of a church service. And they would call that communion. Those elements that are used in the church service, which is called a sacrament of the church, are come out of the teaching and the elements of the memorial commandment of Passover. In Passover, we eat unleavened bread, we drink cups, and communion is the church's way of observing what we hear is the gospel story of Yeshua with his disciples eating the Passover, where he took the bread and he took the cup and he instituted the new covenant, and where Paul even refers to the same event and speaks to those items. The church historically has taken that small element, not the whole Passover, but that small element, and turned it into a communion service. Many of us have grown up in church, and that's what we've been familiar with as younger people. But now coming into the Messianic movement, we have discovered that's really a subset of what really is a much greater command, which is the keeping of the Passover. And for me, and I'll just give you my opinion here for the moment, I want to keep the Passover. That's the commandment I want to keep. And I don't want to participate in the communion service the church does because they use that as a substitute for keeping Passover. And I don't believe that we should be substituting things for the commandments of the Lord according to tradition or the precepts of men. I believe that we should just be keeping the Passover. And so in the occasions that I have had where somebody asked me to participate in communion, I have abstained. And the reason I have abstained is because when you ask me, well, why don't you take communion, is because I eat the Passover. And the Passover is the more fuller, complete commandment. And so I'm not going to take communion, which is out of sequence of the appointed times, and it's a substitute for not keeping Passover. And I'm a Torah teacher. I'm teach the commandments. I'm not going to agree to substitutes for the commandments of the Lord. So if you're asking me, Duncan, my counsel to you, if you're really becoming a Messianic believer, you're following the commandments of the Torah, and so we keep the Passover and skip the communion thing, and move and keep the full and complete commandment. And be a witness to your other brethren concerning that. All right, this is a question from Chuck. And Chuck has a question with regard to Revelation 13:7. Let me read the scripture to you. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So the question that's being posed here is, Is this regarding the protected saint's bride that has caused to be in a protected area, or is this relating to 144,000? What is your understanding of this part of the passage, since it's significantly different from the rest of the passage? Revelation 13:7 is talking about the beast, who is the Antichrist, and when he comes to power, there's several different things that it announces about him. This is one of the things that he's given the power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That sounds alarming, to overcome them. So let's kind of step back and let's take the whole tribulation time frame. Where are the saints in the Great Tribulation? And the prophecy tells us there are different destinies for different saints. Destiny number one, some of the saints, some of the believers, are going to take up weapons and attempt to defend themselves, and as the scripture says, they'll take up the sword. And the destiny for them is if you take up the sword and you get into combat like that, you will die by the sword. You will die in combat. Certainly those who die in combat were overcome by the beast, were they not? Because, by the way, the beast, he wants to come and do two things, either destroy you or steal from you. And if he can destroy you, well, that's him wanting to overcome, to make war. So right off the bat, if you have the destiny where you take up the sword, well, you're in a war with the whole world and the beast system and the beast himself. And by the way, it says he wins. He wins that. You lose your mortal life in the course of that. Destiny number two. It says there will be some who will be taken captive. And those that are taken captive are those that refused to escape. They stick around. They remain. And guess who comes? And the beast and the world system, they come and they arrest and they take the people captive. So guess what? The beast overcomes them. You know, they are overcome. Because the prophecy goes on to say that if you're arrested, that your tribulation is only going to be 10 days. They're not going to starve you to death in some concentration camp. They're just going to kill you in 10 days. So here we are, dying again. Those taken captive ultimately will die in the Great Tribulation, just like those who took up the sword. And so you could say that the beast who made war on the saints overcame them. All right? So those are two destinies. Well, the third destiny, the one that we're most interested in, is the destiny of the saints that escape, survive, and endure to the end. And we're the ones that defy him, and we then become, are you ready for this? Instead of being overcome, we are the ones talked about in Revelation 2 and 3. We are the overcomers that is promised in Revelation 2 and 3. We are the ones that make it to the end. We see the coming of the Lord. And we do that by participating in the escape plan that God has given to us by the example of the children of Israel escaping out of Egypt, the greater Exodus. And the prophecy has many places where it describes how we escape. You know, I wrote the book, The Greater Exodus, which tries to elaborate all those different places. But does that mean that we're not in a war, in a combat with the Antichrist or the beast? No, he's got to try to do everything he can to pursue us. That's the reason why we're going to be on the escape plan. That's the reason why we're going to be in the Greater Exodus, is to avoid that, to not be overcome, but rather to be overcomers. And obviously, as a part of the greater Exodus and those who escape and survive and endure to the end, the 144,000 are an integral part of that. In fact, I believe the 144,000 are some of the leaders of that whole effort that's going on there. So, Chuck, this is a very powerful verse that speaks to what will happen to a lot of saints in the Great Tribulation, but it doesn't happen to them all. There are some who are going to escape, and hopefully those that have listened to our teaching and learned the Torah, the example of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, now God preserved his people and took them in the wilderness and took them to the promised land, they'll be a part of that greater Exodus that will be at the end of the ages and overcome the beast and what he's doing. All right, this is a question from Patrick. Patrick has two questions here. Let me see if I can get to them. The first question is regarding the Jubilee. As you know, there is one exception to the rule of returning an estate, which is in Leviticus 25, 29 through 30, that those who had possessed homes at a walled city who sold it have 1 year to reclaim it, no matter what year they sold it. And if they don't redeem it after 1 year, they have lost it forever. However, it is not considered an open field, as it is compared to a village, and the Jubilee can't help. Could you provide an understanding of why this is so, and if you have an idea of what it is about a walled city that had an exception to the law of Jubilee? I don't know that I can really explain the ramifications of why the Torah has one definition on the Jubilee for walled cities versus unwalled cities or a village, other than to repeat, this is what it says. I can give you a sense for the moment of how a walled city used to work, though. An ancient walled city, let's say this is the city here, and there would be an assortment of gates, okay, to the city. There might be different gates for the city. And a lot of times, the walls, the exterior walls, would actually be part of the structure of homes. So they might actually build a home right up against the wall. They'll use the outer perimeter wall as part of their house, and they'll build another house like there and another house like there, and they're using the wall of the city. And part of it, walled cities lent themselves to very strong supported homes, and they were permanent, essentially. These aren't wood structures. These are stone, okay? And you see the ruins of city where you see all the stones and so forth to it. Essentially, a stone house in a walled city was like of supreme importance to a family. If you're out in an unwalled village and you have a hut or a cave, well, that's virtually defenseless. So there was specifically great value to something like this. And so the law of Jubilee addressed this matter to some great extent. And in fact, part of the reason why it addressed it is because the Levites, because they were always going to be serving the temple, and they had this kind of like this ancillary job. They were always going to the temple at various times of the year. They loved to have these kinds of homes. Well, let me tell you something that came with a home that was in a walled place. The land surrounding the city, this land, out to a certain distance, this land here belonged to that house. So that person that lived in that house could go out through, and he could go till a garden or a field or plant a vineyard or whatever, and that was considered to be his land. Because they would live off the land, that was how they did produce and grew their own food. And so essentially, you know, what you had was you had this kind of a structure. And so there was a rule that if you had one of these houses that's inside the city, that you had the corresponding land that was connected to it for off of the wall. So this was a very definite system. Now, if you had let's say you were out in the open countryside in a village and you just had a thing, well, your field could be, you know, anywhere. And that's just a field. You know, you're working. And so the law of Jubilees dealt with the structure, which was a way more formal way of doing it, and specifically made a rule, and it's very similar to a rule we have, that if you sold this, that you could redeem it, you could buy it back within 1 year. That because this was a very serious kind of structure and home for your family. And so they said if you sold it to somebody, let's say you had a change of heart, if you come up with the money, you can come back, you can redeem that and get it back again. The law of Jubilee gave you the right to do that. For that, because this was a very serious sale if you sold one of these to another person. So there was a one-year provision. By the way, did you know, I don't know if you know this, but if you go down and buy a car, state of Oklahoma has a provision that if all of a sudden you change your mind within 3 days, you can drive that car right back in and say, give me my money back, here's your car. And I don't care if you did sign a contract and so forth, the deal's done. You get to redeem that contract and reverse your decision because they wanted to give you the right to check your judgment on. Did you make a valid judgment? And sometimes you don't even know that you made a valid judgment until after you've done it. And so that was considered to be a very serious purchase and sale. And even our own state law believes that if you purchase a vehicle, it's a very serious purchase, and you can get out of it, you know, in a certain period of time if you want to. When you go to buy a home, you know, if you put the deposit down, it's understood that you can walk away from it at this moment right up to the point that you purchase. You lose your deposit, but you can walk away from it. You can walk away from the deal and so forth. And there was provisions in there, and that was about releasing you from an obligation. And that was part of what Jubilee was about, releasing you from the to extend freedom to all the people. The second question that Patrick has here says, I noticed that there are those who refer to the word Shemitah in relation to the year of the rest for the land, but it's not mentioned until Deuteronomy 31 when it relates to the seventh year of the releasing of debts. Is Shemitah mentioned any other place in the Tanakh in relation to the resting of the land? Well, I didn't really look up every reference for it, but we're talking about the teaching of the sabbatical year, which is called the Shemitah year. And I believe, the portions that I've given to you in Leviticus are the primary ones that talk about the land, its rest every 7 years that we went through. And I believe Leviticus is the primary passage that deals with that. Deuteronomy 31 is another passage. So go back to Leviticus and you can read the passage. You know, I think it's chapter 24, 25 that you can go back and see on that one. All right, this is a question from Judy. And Judy is referring a question to me from another person, and here's the question. My question is the exact translation of Exodus 19, because if they reached on Mount Sinai on the same day in the third month, which means they left on 15 Aviv, or Nisan, and on the same day in the third month means 15 Sivan, so they reached after 2 months, which means 60 days. Shavuot comes after 50 days. After the Shabbat, Moses went for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, and again, Moses went for 40 days and 40 nights when Moses threw the first tablets. So my question is, people who say that the Torah was given on Shavuot is bringing some confusion for me. Well, Judy, you've asked a great question. When we say that Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, is when God gave the Torah, here's what we're really saying. We're not saying that literally it was on the day, the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. What we're saying is this. Shavuot is called, in the Scripture, the Day of Proclamation. When the Torah was given, it was the proclamation of God. So it's really a thematic comparison. And it was in the time frame, it was near, that was the closest biblical holiday to the giving of the Torah. And it has to do with the proclamation of the Lord, of the giving. And so that's what you're hearing. The confusion is, you're thinking it's an exact date, when in truth, in fact, what it really is a thematical comparison. And if you look across the seven biblical holidays, beginning with Passover all the way through to Tabernacles, there's a clear pattern of the works of the Messiah, the works of redemption, extending all the way to his return. And the original pattern is the events of coming out of Egypt and what happened to him in the wilderness, and the recounting and the memorialization of in the wilderness and things like that. For those of you who may be aware of this, the 9th of Av, which is later on in the summer, is believed to be the date of the golden calf. And the 9th of Av has always been a terrible day. No, excuse me. The 9th of Av is the day they rejected the land and didn't go into the land. And so the 9th of Av has always been, they cried in their tents, oh, the Lord is against us and so forth. And so it was understood traditionally the 9th of Av would always be a bad day for Israel. And in fact, the rabbis teach the Jewish people, don't make any contracts on that day, don't make any agreements on that day. Don't try to make any plans on the day. It's a bad day, and because it's been bad for us in history, because the children of Israel said it would be better for us to die in the wilderness than go into the promised land, and we've been paying the price for that for a long time. And there's other events that line up with the events that took place in the wilderness. But Judy, to put it just simply, it's really a thematic comparison. If you remember, there's something similar happened to Shavuot even when Yeshua came. When Yeshua came and he stayed with the disciples in the days after the resurrection, why didn't he go ahead and stick around until Shavuot? I mean, why didn't he stick around until the day before Shavuot and then give the Holy Spirit to him? I mean, why did he only stay there 40 days? But the inference is, we understand the inference that at Shavuot we receive the Holy Spirit. And we feel that Yeshua gave the gift. And so that's the way it's approached in that thematic form. You could I won't go into the reason, but one of the interpretational techniques, we call this the remez level of Scripture, the hint level. It speaks to a metaphor. It speaks to a picture of it. That's the actual term that we use for interpretation purposes. All right. This is a question from Tina. In regard to the Great Tribulation, how are the 144,000 determined? And are the members of the lost tribes part of the 144,000, or are they among the saints if able to endure to the end? If you go to Revelation chapter 7, Tina, you'll find that the description that's given of the 144,000, that an angel is dispatched from God, and that angel has the responsibility of going and sealing the people that are going to be the 144,000. So it's a choice by God, and an angel particularly carries it out. The parallel passage to that is Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And we then learn from there, it's the angel Gabriel that is actually dispatched. Gabriel's a very, very powerful archangel. Gabriel was the one that spoke with the father of John the Baptist. Gabriel's the one that talked to the prophet Daniel. Gabriel was involved in some other different things throughout the history of Israel, and Gabriel is apparently associated with the sealing of the 144,000. Now, he doesn't go out, it's not a random thing. I mean, God has specifically chosen those people, Gabriel's dispatched to give the seal for them. So, are they part of the tribulation saints? Yes. I believe the 144,000 are certainly part of the crew that escape, survive, and endure to the end. The reason why I say that is because Revelation 14 specifically says the 144,000 are alive, waiting there in Jerusalem for the Messiah to return. They're part of the welcoming committee, if you will, for the Messiah to come into the city of Jerusalem. And so we know they're the ones that make it. Let me give you another parallel to that. It's 12,000 from each tribe. So in answer to your question, are they part of the lost tribes? Well, Revelation says 7 actually names the specific tribes in question that are sealed. And the vast majority of them are what are called the, quote, 10 lost tribes. They are specifically named and specifically cited to be a part of that. Now, let me make a comparison for you, because out of the Torah, we have a powerful thing that kind of sets the stage for this whole 144,000. At about the end of the Exodus, when Moses is on his final days, one of the last great things that Moses was granted permission to do was to assemble an army to specifically deal with the 5 Midianite kings, the ones who had joined with Balaam, to go in and try to subvert the children of Israel. And Balaam, if you recall, had conspired with the Midianite kings, telling them, send your daughters down and intermingle with them and party invite them to your festivals for your gods and get them, to the children of Israel, to go at odds with what Moses has taught and against their God, and their God will judge them. That's the way to defeat him. And Balaam was right about that. You know, if the children of Israel corrupt themselves, then the Lord will judge them. And so they followed that counsel. Well, as a revenge against those kings for having done that, Moses was able to assemble from 12 tribes 1,000 soldiers from each tribe. So the total number of soldiers was 12,000 soldiers. And then they were dispatched to go and destroy those 5 Midianite kings and their villages and so, and they did. They went and destroyed them, captured spoil, and that was the revenge against those kings and those peoples and Balaam. Balaam died in that war too, for what they had done to the children of Israel earlier following the counsel of Balaam. It's the final battle before crossing over into the Promised Land. Well, as a pattern of the greater Exodus with the ancient Exodus, the sealing of the 144,000, this time 12,000 from each tribe, for a total of 144,000, that's 12 times greater than the one that we saw as the example of the Midianite kings with Moses. So there is that pattern from the ancient Exodus that speaks to a future greater Exodus for it. So if we understand what happened to those 12,000 men who went into battle, the scripture is explicit and says those men went into battle and not one of them died. It says that when they were slain, they rose up off the battlefield. They were literally resurrected off the battlefield and came home, and that not a man was missing to collect any of the spoil, you know, that had been taken from the battle. And so the inference is also given to us of the 144,000, not a one will be missing at the end when the Messiah returns. That's the parallel pattern that's given to us. So, Tina, there's great interest in the 144,000. Who are they and the things they're going to do? And clearly they are going to be a major force in the Great Tribulation. For those of us who will be there and see them, we will want to hang around with them. We want to be with them. The name of God is in their forehead, and the scripture tells us that we'll take refuge in the name of the Lord. And I'm certain that one of the things that we'll do is we'll want to be associated with them because they're able to defend the brethren in that time frame. All right. This is from Neil. And Neil sends us two questions here. Centuries of traditional Christianity have so separated Yahweh and his Messiah, it's almost like we have two gods. It would be of great benefit if you could explain in practical biblical terms how we put these two back together and how to express in clear loving terms to our believing friends and family. All right. This is a classic question, and this is one of the major issues of the Messianic movement of turning back to the Torah and yet holding to our belief in Yeshua, the Messiah. So let's put it over here. You know, the average Christian, okay, he sees Yeshua, Jesus, as something that deals with grace, but not something that deals with law, okay, or Torah. He's been told that the church, of which Yeshua is the head of, is at odds with something called over here, which was Israel and Moses, that Moses and Israel, that's something, and they've been done away with. It's really Yeshua and the church now. And this is classic replacement theology, that this new covenant has replaced the old covenant, and this is basically what they've been taught. So we know and we understand what the problem is. So the question is, we have Yahweh over here, but we have Jesus over here. Okay? So how do we help our Christian brethren who believe in Jesus, who learn that his name is Yeshua, how do we get them to understand what's going on over here? Well, the key to it is this. We've got to teach them the real Yeshua. The real Yeshua is the Creator. Yeshua created. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeshua is God, right? Amen. He's the Creator. In fact, this is what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he goes on to say, and all things came about as a result of the Word. Now, and then verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we all know in John 1, the Word is Yeshua. John 1 says the Word, Yeshua, is the Creator in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, he's the Creator. They already know he's the Redeemer. But let me ask you something, and I was talking to some other people before we got into the session this evening. I've got an interviewing project where we're videotaping Christians and believers and so forth, and what do you really believe? And we're asking people to define these terms for us. One of the things that we asked all the people that we interviewed was, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? And the answers came back, absolutely, absolutely, yes, for sure, you bet. You know, I mean, emphatic, positive responses. Then we ask him, would you define the word Messiah? You know, they just got through saying a short time earlier, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, define the Messiah. And then they're clamoring all over themselves with all kinds of goofy definitions. And the fact of the matter is, nobody had any confidence whatsoever about what the Messiah meant. What does that mean? I think in the people that we've interviewed so far, only one came close to giving the answer and still didn't know what it meant. So let me pose this question. If these guys believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and we asked them if they thought he was the Christ or he was the Messiah, and they all emphatically said yes, but they can't define what the Messiah is and what the Messiah does, then what do they believe? If they don't know what the term means, how do they know that he's that? And by what determination did they make that determination that he is that? For example, if you don't know what Messiah means and you believe he is, where did you get the idea that he was? Well, let me go ahead and supply the answer. The average Christian doesn't know what the word Messiah means, biblically, but because all the other Christians are saying it and they want to be a Christian, they're going to go ahead and repeat what other Christians say. So what's their faith based on? Hearsay. Hearsay. I heard other people say it, so I'm going to say the same thing. Is that faith? Absolutely not. That is not faith. That is not faith. And so that person is just got through telling you, well, I go around and use his name and I speak about him, but I have no idea what I believe in him about. That's frightening. Well, the same thing comes down to the work of redemption. You know, the classic biblical definition of the word redemption is, are you ready for this? Purchased out of slavery. You've been redeemed because you've been purchased out of slavery. So how does Yeshua fit the definition of being a redeemer? Now, when we ask that question, we go into it, convoluted, crazy answers all over the place. They use other terms. Well, I believe he's my Savior. Okay, that's nice. That's somewhat similar to Redeemer. What did he save you from? And how did he save you? And they get lost in the details. They can't explain. In other words, we have these cliches. We have these buzzwords. We have these expressions. It's a little bit like being in the Communist Party. This is what the Communist Party says. That's what we're going to repeat. Do we actually know what that means? No, haven't got the foggiest idea what it means. And by the way, I'm talking about we interviewed people who were professional clergy. They have no idea what this stuff means. We went through classic definitions. Define the word faith. The best definition we can get out of them is something not seen. You know, the Hebrews passage. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Or religion is a kind of a religion. It's a way of life, your faith. That's not the biblical definition. Or how about the word righteousness? Oh, my goodness. We had people actually say, I haven't got a foggiest idea. We ask the word justice. I haven't got the foggiest idea what to say. They don't know what justice is. My goodness, it's one of the weightier matters of the law. Yeshua is all about it. So what is it that we believe when we believe in Yeshua? Do we believe he is the true judge who renders justice, who is truth? Do we believe that? Do we say that? They couldn't even formulate those kind of simple responses. They couldn't even repeat back what Yeshua said of himself. You know why? Because they don't know him. They're religious people. They repeat the cliches, but they don't know him. So here we are as messianics. We're going to our brethren that are over here, and we want to tell them that, hey, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, it's the same God. It's the same Creator. It's the Redeemer, Yahweh. You know, the one who told us to take the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that we would be redeemed out of Egypt. And then Yeshua was called the Lamb of God, and he's the Redeemer. You know, the definitions for all of these things originate in Torah. But if you've dismissed Torah, then you got these distorted definitions. I'll tell you what you more than likely you've got. You got no definition. You just use the words. And that's essentially what we have discovered. Most Christians just use the words. They repeat the cliches. But do those things, those statements, those words, do they have weight and brevity and substance within their heart and their soul? They can't even define them. So if you can't define them and you can't use them to your advantage in your own soul, what good are they? They're not accomplishing anything. They're not doing anything. And it sums up the dilemma of trying to reach out to these people. I'll tell you what, being at this for many years, I'll tell you how I view this whole subject of trying to introduce and show that Yeshua is Yahweh God. I have to explain that Yeshua is the Redeemer first. And I got to get them to get the right definition for what Redeemer and what Messiah means. By the way, let's answer the question. What does the word Messiah mean? The Anointed One. What is it referring to, the Messiah being the Anointed One? The One sent and promised by the Father. You remember the ancient story of God coming to Abraham and promising that he would have a son, Isaac? That's the foreshadowing of what our Heavenly Father was going to do for us. He was going to promise us his son. And Isaac comes, and it's the fulfillment of the promise for Abraham. Great joy and so forth. God, what does God tell Abraham and Isaac to do shortly thereafter? Oh, go sacrifice him. Go take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. You know that one? Take him up to the place I will show you and offer him up and give him back to me. And Abraham's got to go up for the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, build an altar and get ready to give him back. Okay? But instead, Isaac is not slain. Instead, there's a ram whose head is caught in a thicket of thorns. He turns out to be the sacrifice that they offer up. Whose head was caught in thorns that was offered in the very place where Abraham told Isaac to him and Isaac to go? Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua of Nazareth. What was the pattern? What was the picture? God was demonstrating through Abraham and Isaac that he, our Heavenly Father, was going to send his son, the Anointed One, the one sent by the Father, and that he would be offered up, and his head would be caught in a thicket of thorns, and he would be slain, and he would be the Messiah. Yeshua kept repeatedly, again and again and again, saying, "My Father sent me. And if you believe in me, you believe that my Father sent me. And if you believe in the Father, then you believe he sent me." You know, I and my Father are one. We are the same. You know, and the one there is like the expression Echad, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, this intent and this purpose. It was the intent of our Father to send his son to be the Redeemer, to be the Messiah Savior, the Anointed One that would come from him. And we know that he's given us other patterns of the famous story of the vineyard, the husbandman who owns the vineyard, or the owner of the vineyard. He hires husbandmen to tend his vineyard. And then later he wants some of his wealth, some of the return from the vineyard. And he sends servants, but they beat the servants up. And they send him away empty-handed. And he sends again more servants, and the same thing happens again. More, and more servants are him. Finally, the owner sends his own son. What do they then do? They kill the son. What is that story that comes out of the Old Testament? What was Isaiah trying to teach? It's about, you know, God, this is his land. This is, and the people that are there because he chose them to live there. The chosen people, he chose them to be there. But what have they done? Every time God sends a prophet, they kill him. And when they sent his son, what'd they do with him? Killed him. You know, that's the great story, the rejection and so forth that comes up from. That's the work of the Redeemer. Well, there's another great work of God, which Yeshua is responsible for, and this is prophetically yet to happen. He's to be the restorer. And when he comes again, he'll restore all things. He'll bring the servants back to the land, restore the land, and deal with the enemies who've been oppressing, and so forth. This is the whole prophecy of the second coming and the end of the age and the greater exodus and all of this, to restore the house of Jacob and restore the land and all of the people and so forth. And the Messiah is specifically prophesied to do that. So these are the great works of the Messiah. This is a past one, this is a past one, or a present one, and this is a future one. For me, what I've been able to do is if I can get a Christian to see that Yeshua has been involved with this all from the beginning, and that the New Testament's testifying to that, then when he agrees with that, then I take him back to the Torah and I begin to show him the Torah. I show him how God established the relationship with Abraham, the first relationship, and how Paul is teaching in Romans 4 justification by faith, and he's teaching the example of Abraham. That this teaching of Abraham, that's what the New Testament's trying to teach. So we take them back to the original teaching that Paul's referencing. All of a sudden, they begin to see, wait a minute, this is one whole Bible. I've been told to ignore the first three-fifths of the Bible. I've been only told to pay attention to the last two-fifths of the Bible. And when that opens up, now that reference material becomes much greater. And all of a sudden, they start receiving new information and new conclusions begin to be formed. For those who don't want to do this, Christians who don't want to do it, they don't want to be confronted with the fact that they're unbelievers. That's just a fact. There's some unbelievers, they don't want to be confronted with it. They just want to, hey, I'm faking people out. I'm getting by with this. Other people are letting me get by with it. Don't disturb this. Let me go ahead and just continue to do my thing here. Don't mess my life up. And of course, you and I are going, mess your life up, for crying out loud, if you don't get this straight, you don't have a life. You know, the gospel message that if you don't believe in him, you perish. And, you know, I have met people who are Christians, and they're convinced they're Christians because they were born in a Christian home. If you think that's crazy, I've met Jews that think they're Jews and going to go to the kingdom just because they were born Jewish. I mean, you know, all of these goofy answers, you know, as substitutes for faith don't work. The second question that Neil asks here has to do with Yeshua's statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is a simple, in simple non-religious terms, what does this mean and look like? Well, part of what I have been saying here is really what that is. That once you get these definitions right about who the Messiah is, then suddenly Yeshua's statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, suddenly it's like the simplest way to explain that's exactly what the Scripture says the Messiah is. That's exactly the way the Torah presents the truth. That's exactly the way it gives us the way, the halakha, the way to obey the Lord and follow in the ways of the Lord, follow the instructions of the Lord, is to follow the Messiah. Because he's doing this. He's doing what the Torah says. And whereas they've been told that the Torah is something different from grace or Israel, something different from the church, these are all substitutes for this. That's all they are. They're substitutes for not teaching what the Scripture actually says. And quite honestly, they kind of had to do that. When they rejected, when the church fathers rejected the Jewish testimony of the Jewish believers, and they kind of kicked away the whole Jerusalem thing, the temple thing, all the previous stories and the teaching, they had to come up with a replacement for it. So instead of Israel, I got to replace it with an institution called the church. Instead of the Torah, we got to make our own laws. So let's make a New Testament, and then we got to justify that. So let's make a new covenant versus an old covenant teaching. And you do know that in the early church around 150 AD, there was a guy named Marcion. And Marcion went around saying, let's cut off anything to do with the Jews. Let's remove every reference to the Jews anywhere in the scripture, even including the Gospels. They wanted a complete removal of all Jews. They wanted to make the church completely autonomous, completely separate. Of course, he was judged as a heretic and was basically kicked out. They didn't recognize his teaching. But let me tell you something. His influence carried great weight, and parts of what he said did remain and did get shaped into church father theology. And thus there was this vast departure from the Jewish and the roots of Israel and the Hebrew origins of the Messianic faith. So when we're talking to some of our Gentile Christian brethren, people coming out of the church, and they get interested in Torah stuff, we got to go back and do a lot of re-educating. We have to go back and get them a new definition for the Messiah, because they don't have one. And we got to get the real definition to them as to who and what the Messiah is, and who promised him, and what is the definition of what the Messiah was to do. And so, and by the way, when we get that right, we can also help the Jewish brethren, because they got a very distorted definition about what the Messiah is and what it's supposed to be. And so we can answer questions for all of the brethren as well. All right, this is a question from Uriah. And in Emor Torah portion, I used three terms. Greater Israel, not in the remnant. Remnant and Commonwealth of Israel. And they're asking me, could I give a little bit more definition to those terms. So let me start with Greater Israel. Greater Israel is a term that is used in two ways. Greater Israel, in the ancient way, the biblical way, has to do with what we call the greater promise of the land of Israel. The land of Israel that we understand right now, that Abraham was promised, was from the, you know, basically where Israel's at, to the River Nile, up to the Lebanon and so forth, that area that we basically have the land of Israel today. That was the land that was promised to Abraham. But there's a greater Israel definition that's given in the scripture by the prophets that extends all the way over to the east, all the way to the Euphrates River. And it's what we call the greater Israel, the greater promise. The promise of the land of Israel is, in truth of fact, let me give it to you this simple way, it's nothing more than a down payment. The truth is, Israel is a substitute name for the kingdom of God. And when the Messiah comes back, he's going to own the whole world. He's going to own the whole world, the whole kingdom. The whole world is going to be his kingdom. So what was Israel and what did it serve? It serves as a down payment showing that God's interest in being the Lord of the whole earth. It's not a restricted just there, just the good guys live there. No, the Lord's going to have the whole earth. And he's the Lord of the whole earth. It's just Israel is a down payment. So when we're speaking of, in terms of what we call the greater Israel, we're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about the greater boundaries of Israel. That's the first definition for the use of Greater Israel. There's a second definition that's used for Greater Israel. The remnant is referring to a small portion. In fact, that's the second word in this definition. Remnant means small portion, and the scripture tells us that there's always been a remnant. Okay? And it's a small portion. Let me tell you classically what remnant actually quantifies to. 1%. 1%. I mean, we're talking about a small remnant. Okay? 1%. So the second definition of the greater Israel is, if you cut out the remnant, what is the rest of Israel referred to? Well, the greater portion of Israel is the non-remnant part, the not-remnant part. This is the Israel that's being judged. This is the Israel, the remnant that has the favor of God. And Paul teaches us specifically in Romans 9 about not all those who say they are of Israel are Israel, but rather a remnant. The children of promise are the Israel that God has made the promises to. And so that's the designation from this. If you chase this remnant concept out, you'll find out that throughout the history of Israel, different prophets have referred to, in fact, Isaiah said, in his day that the remnant was very small, and that had the remnant not made it, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been completely wiped out, judged by God, and you'd never see a thing of them again. But because of a small remnant that they remain to receive the promises. The third term that I use is the commonwealth of Israel, which is an expression that's used in the New Testament. And just like the word commonwealth is used today, you know, for example, other nations are the commonwealth of Great Britain. They're nations that which are part of, there are peoples that are part of something, and they get the benefit of. They get the benefit from, even though they might be named something. We are told, Paul teaches us, that those that come from the other peoples, tribes, and tongues, as a result of you coming into the Messiah, becoming a children of promise, you were, before, you were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you're part of the commonwealth of Israel, which means you get the benefits of Israel. You get the benefits of the blessings and the promises that were given to Israel for that. So those three expressions I've used interchangeably. Hopefully those definitions will help clear up things for you guys. Okay? Here's a question from David. Question, we know a number of people going the easy route to get married by the justice of the peace. But our question is, when is a man and a woman married in the eyes of God? Marriage is a covenant of between a man and a woman, which is made by vows. If a vow is used between a man and a woman to vow to be a husband, vow to be a wife, then in the eyes of God, that is a marriage covenant. And the rest of man views that as a covenant. A marriage covenant as well. So that's the simple definition. The ceremony that we do in a marriage ceremony with clergy and so forth is to highlight that. It's to illustrate that. It's to emphasize that. The justice of the peace is simply going to, you know, do you promise? Are you willing to make that vow? And if they do, great. Okay, you're married. You know, we just need to have witnesses that verify that you made the vow, you know, and so forth to it. That's what a justice of the peace would do, or a captain of a ship, or whatever the case may be. Did you know that there's a growing trend for people who are getting married not to use a religious ceremony? In fact, states are now relaxing the laws on marriage where you can have your brother-in-law marry you. You can have your dog marry if you want. All you got to do is just go through the questions and have witnesses and sign the paper back. It's moving way away from it being a spiritual, religious covenant emphasis. A lot of people are getting married and think it's just a contract, that it's not a covenant. And so they think, well, once you get into a contract, if you don't like it, it's not working out, go ahead and break the contract and move on. And thus, the prevalence of divorce in our generation is because a lot of these people get married, didn't really enter into, you know, the depth of or the belief of a covenant that is not ever supposed to be broken. Instead, they entered into more of their definition of a contract and an agreement for it. The second question is here, when we came into the Messianic congregation, we were told to only wear natural material clothes. Where is this defined, and will you explain Leviticus 19:19, the mixing of fibers? Okay, I'm not going to get too far into this. Let me tell you, just Leviticus 19:19 is talking about the mixing of different threads, like flax, linen, with wool, and you're not supposed to do it. It just makes kind of common sense that you can't take a thin fiber and mix it with a heavy fiber and to get it to weave and hold properly. You need things of equal thing to do. And the commandment then goes on to also about hybrid kinds of things and cross-mating animals, and you get away from the seed of the same seed and the things of the same things. Crossing the things up of the creation is not going to work out. It's not going to work out to our favor. The Torah gives a commandment about not doing that. But I must admit to you that I'm not sure that I understand the breadth of that commandment and to the proper full application of the commandment, because I have this elastic that's weaved into the waistband of my underwear, and I want it there. I need it there. Okay? So I don't know if that has to do with this or not. And so I'm not in a position to give you all kinds of detailed instructions on how to observe this commandment. It's common sense to me that you wouldn't weave two dissimilar fabrics together. You know, you don't take different strengths of chain and link them together. That doesn't make sense. Or things like that. So there's a part of it that's... Now, but this part about where somebody told you to wear natural material clothes, it sounds like somebody, where these people are at, has got some sort of an agenda, and they think they have some sort of special understanding or knowledge about that, and have decided to institute a set of do's and don'ts. I have serious questions about somebody specifying standards and conditions on this commandment, and then enforcing or in telling other brethren they have to do it, and how far they're going to take this thing. That's a little bit like, you know, somebody saying, well, everybody's got to wear a kippah. All the men have to wear a kippah. Or all the men have to have a certain kind of tallit. Or you have to have a certain color of tallit. Or you have to have a certain, you know, you have to hold your mouth just right when you say kiddush. I mean, how far are we going to take this? Why are we specifying standards and conditions that the scriptures do not specify? Why are we laying this on to people? This sounds like the oral tradition, which, by the way, the Yeshua was not in favor of. So I'm very skeptical of someone trying to implement that commandment into a set of do's and don'ts, you know, within a congregation of believers. And by the way, you know, there's nothing wrong with traditions, and there's nothing wrong with customs. But when you take traditions and customs and you replace commandments with them, now I got a problem. Let the commandments be what the commandments are. And we don't need to add to the commandments. And we don't need to make the commandments better because God couldn't figure out how to make the commandment good. That's silly. But that's what religious people do sometimes. And as we mature in the faith, we should enjoy the freedom the Lord gives us and just keep the commandments with our heart without so-called standards coming from on high, actually from on low, from men, from that. So enough said on that. This is a question from Tim. Tim says, this is a very interesting question. One person thinks that men shouldn't hit women, and another thinks that a better rule is that nobody should hit nobody, anybody. And when I thought about it, I was wondering if there's any basis in Torah for either rule. Yeah, the rule says, don't kill. Do not murder. And by the way, you know, we're talking about a violent act. What's so loving about our neighbor if we're beating on each other? I think it qualifies under love your neighbor and don't kill and other things like that. Now, if they deserve it, well, go ahead and smack them. But no, I had to slip that in. I'm sorry, that's such an open shot. No, seriously, I mean, you know, think about the nature of the question. Aren't we supposed to love one another? Amen. Yes. You know, and hitting, that we shouldn't be parsing out how we can hit somebody. This is a question from Joyce. Her question goes like this. When Scripture is speaking of the time of days and says, on such a day at even, that's the quote, when actually is that? For example, it is the 10th day at even, does that mean? Well, you're reading from the King James Version Bible, and The old English word for evening is shorter, it's just even. So reading your old King James Bible, you got to remember you're reading Old English. This old English word, even, okay, is the same as the modern word, evening. We usually say evening, but in Elizabethan English, they used to say at even. You know, that's the way Old King James is written. So you got to learn, if you're going to read from King James, well, you got to get up to speed on old English. This is from Carolyn. Carolyn writes and says, "My question is concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can you give a little mini sermon about the tree, i.e. clean, unclean, obedience, mixing seeds, GMO, or is that stretching it? What knowledge can we use today to walk closer with our Father as we live and move and have our being in Him?" Okay, I'm going to give you a very short mini teaching on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First of all, that was the one tree in the Garden of Eden man was prohibited from eating. So you might ask yourself the question, well, why in the world did God specify that? Isn't that just kind of reverse psychology, tempting man to go ahead and eat of it? I've heard that argument. No, it has nothing to do with that. The owner can specify restrictions. And God's ownership of the Garden of Eden was proved and demonstrated by putting the restriction on, you may eat of all of the trees of the garden except this one. Okay? That is the element, legally, that proves that God is the owner of the garden, not man. And that they're living in a garden that doesn't belong to them. And by the way, you and I, for the record, we don't own the earth. It belongs to the Lord. And we, part of our dynamic of us learning to live with the Lord is to discover we really don't own anything. Even our lives. Our lives belong to God. The air we breathe belongs to God. The food we eat belongs to God. Everything about us belongs to God. And by recognizing His ownership, you are recognizing His lordship. The fact that He's God and you're the man part. So that's fundamentally right off the bat. And that's the reason why there is a tree that has this restriction put on. It's God's ownership symbol for it. Now the second part has to do with, well, why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And which, by the way, after man did eat of it, something in man changed. And in fact, God specified that man has become like one part of us. Man became like one part of God. And that's the reason why we got kicked out of the garden. So let me pose the question here for the moment. As a result of eating of the knowledge of good and evil, what is the part of God that we became part of? And the reason we got kicked out of the garden. The answer is, we became like one part, the creator part of God. Because He later went on to say that being here on this world, that nothing would be kept from us now. That we had access to the knowledge of all things. And by the way, in the history of mankind, particularly in this generation, as we come up to this generation, guess what man in its knowledge has learned? By the way, you do know knowledge has been just exploding in this generation. We are to the point that we have been able to go even lower than the atom. We've now seen stars that go way beyond. We have actually found planets in other solar systems and other star systems. And we have filled out the periodic table. When I went to high school, the periodic table looked like a half-eaten pizza. The periodic table is fully filled out now today. Meaning all the elements have been learned. We have come to the point where, in fact, it was a goofy cartoon that was put out. We've learned how to clone, make a duplicate of another creature. And in fact, the thing that they were talking about was that we scientists have learned to be able to take simple dirt and create life. created life. In fact, they have created a synthetic life form, a new life form. And, of course, in that cartoon, I love that cartoon because there was this voice that came out of heaven that said, get your own dirt. Like, you're still using my dirt, you know, kind of thing from God. We became like that. And today, in the world that we live, with the high technology we have, the increase, we call this the knowledge age. It's so great, knowledge is expanding and increasing so great that people can't keep up with it anymore. In fact, knowledge, the knowledge is doubling in the earth, in the world, every 2 months. I want you to think about that for a moment. Every 2 months, the knowledge of the world doubles again, doubles again, doubles again, doubles again. Let me give you a curve of what that looks like. Here's from creation, and here's 1900. Okay? And here's the knowledge of the world. Okay? Okay, I'm going to go a little bit further. Here's 1958. 1958, the knowledge of the world doubled. From 1900 to 1958, they said the knowledge of the world doubled. It doubled again in 1970. It doubled again in 1980. It doubled again in 1990. I don't have enough ceiling to draw the curve as to where it is today. We're about halfway to the moon off of this graph. Okay? Now, you and I are living right here. Let me tell you what that is. That's the final fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the final fruit. We have eaten of this tree. We played around with its seed, and now it's run rampant in our generation. Which, by the way, the prophecy said that's what would happen at the end of the age. Not only is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil ripe, I believe it is rotten ripe. That's how ripe it is. We are on the brink of having the knowledge to destroy ourselves many times over. Many times over. Because we don't know how to control it. We don't have, you know, we're not God. We don't have the requisite skills to deal with this properly. We became like one part of God, and we shouldn't have. We should have just stayed as men. But this is the aftermath of it. So there's my mini sermon on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a question from Matt, and it has to do with Jeremiah 50 and 51. The question is, I wonder about Jeremiah 51, 50 that says, remember the Lord in the distant land and call to mind Jerusalem. If the timing of this devastating war is before the great tribulation, therefore the sons of God are being led by the pillar, is it saying that perhaps Jerusalem is somewhere we should be thinking of escaping to? Let me back up a little bit further and say, I'd like your comments on Jeremiah 50 and 51. Is Babylon spoken of these chapters of the USA? What do you think of the timing of these events as prior to the start of the Great Trib or during? So let me just tell you that Jeremiah 50, 51, which is talking about the judgment upon Babylon from a purely interpretational point of view, There are many references in chapter 50 and 51 that clearly are speaking of the Chaldeans and the land of the Chaldeans, which is ancient Iraq, where Babylon used to be. The people that lived in Babylon were the ancient Chaldeans and the modern-day Iraqi people that we have today. And so there is no question that Jeremiah was speaking about Babylon, ancient Babylon, and you would have to say that's the primary exegetical teaching of Jeremiah 50 and 51. However, there's a particular set of verses when you get into chapter 51 that become very interesting with regard to future implications. I'm going to take you to just one. Go with me to Jeremiah 51, verse 45. And by the way, while I'm turning there, let me just tell you, there are a number of prophetic teachers that I've heard who have talked on this subject, and it's safe to say the consensus position is they do see parallels in these prophecies against ancient Babylon in Jeremiah 50-51, and many have equated them to matters here with America. Let me just give you a couple of parallels to that. When the Jewish people left Babylonian captivity, not everybody left. There was a remnant that returned to the land, and there was a lot of Jewish people who had businesses and homes that were in Babylon at that time, and that was a very established nation. And they subsidized, they donated monies for the remnant of Judah to return back to the land. That's an ancient historical fact. The same thing happened at the end of World War II, at the conclusion of the Holocaust. There were many Jewish people that left Europe and went back to the land of Israel, the Jewish people that left Europe and went back, and they were subsidized by many Jews in America. And so it is said within the Jewish community, because of that parallel, that America is Babylon. Because like in ancient Babylon, there were many Jews who lived in Babylon who subsidized and contributed monies to help the remnant return to the land. And the same thing happened at the end of World War II. Many Jews donated very much money that helped the Jewish people to establish the state of Israel and for the Jews of Europe to immigrate to the land of Israel. But the really more powerful future comparison of these passages of Scripture has to do with what is given to us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, it talks about Babylon, the mother of harlots. And Babylon is described in two forms there, one as a religious grouping and one as a secular grouping. And if you remember in Revelation 17, it says, "Come up out of her, my people." You remember that, you know, in Revelation 17? Well, that's a very close translation. Let me take you to Jeremiah 51, verse 45. It says, "Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord." So a lot of people take that verse and equate it to the United States appears to be Babylon, in a strange sort of rich nation, contributed monies, helped Judah return back to the land, all that. And they draw comparisons to it, and a lot of American prophetic teachers like to take Jeremiah 50:51 and equate it very directly to the United States. So what is my conclusion on this matter? I think that's okay to do that, but my definition of Babylon is much greater than the United States. I see Babylon, that's spoken of and prophetically, is all of the Western nations. It's all of Europe. It's all of the United States. It's all of the Western nations is Babylon. They're the ones that are the merchants. They're the rich nations. And because the people of Israel scattered throughout all of those nations. And the people that left Europe at the end of the Holocaust, the Lord was saying, "Come up out of her, my people." Okay? And there are some who've been calling for the immigration of Jews from America back to the land. They're using these verses, these scriptures, and forth to it. And I have no doubt in my mind that the Western nations, the United States included, probably at the forefront of it, is ultimately going to be judged by God. in the same way that the prophecy in Jeremiah 50 and 51 speaks of God's judgment being upon ancient Babylon. So I don't have a problem drawing the parallels to the United States and to all of the Western nations. But my point of reference is very precise prophetic scriptures that are in the book of Revelation. And going to Revelation 17 and understanding that, that's stuff associated with the Great Tribulation. And so for our future, that's where I see those pieces tying in. So hopefully for Matt, that'll give you some answers with regard to that. I have not done the kind of study that some of these teachers have done of jumping all over every verse in Jeremiah 50, 51. I'm just giving you kind of a surface level rendition of what the parallels are and some of the reasons why they refer to that. But at the same time, I would say the reason why I haven't done that kind of focus thing is because I've been dealing with much broader issues with regard to the Great Tribulation and the Greater Exodus and the coming out. I see the Greater Exodus as the coming out of Babylon, coming out of the peoples that are going to be judged. Okay, this is a question from Kerry. There's three questions here, very short, very concise questions. First question is, would you please reconcile Ruth being the great-grandmother of King David with an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Deuteronomy 23:3. If you'll recall, when the children of Israel were traveling along what we call the King's Highway, they were going along the regions where the Moabites and the Amorites were at, and the Ammonites were at, they did not offer food or water. They were not hospitable to the children of Israel. And so the Lord pronounced a very powerful judgment on them for the lack of hospitality, even though the children of Israel only asked for safe passage and were willing to pay for everything. They were forced to go all the way around because of it. And the Lord judged those people and specifically said that they were not, even if some of those people become believers of him, to the 10th generation, they're not allowed to come into the congregation or into the temple or the tabernacle. Now, Ruth was from those people. And the story of Ruth, of course, was the great-grandmother of King David. Married Boaz, you remember that story of Ruth? And so the question is, my goodness, why do we have Ruth in the lineage of King David and ultimately in the lineage of who the Messiah will be? And it's an intriguing question, and it's part of the issues of when you go back, you find there in the genealogy that leads down through David down into the Messiah, there are these number of instances where everything is not, quote, perfect. Tamar is in the lineage through the tribe of Judah that leads ultimately to the Messiah. Tamar is the story who played the role of a harlot to get Judah to father a child and so forth. I mean, there's these different stories. Ruth, who married Boaz, she's part of this lineage that goes back down. In fact, we have three Gentile women who become predominant people. I'm trying to think who the third one is, and I don't remember it right off the top of my head.
Hagar.
Rahab, who was Jericho, yeah, that city that they wiped out. And it's interesting that the scripture tells us about the character of these people. And in fact, part of what I think the reason why we have this testimony is despite the people where they come from and the people they're associated with, you see certain qualities in these three women that are really stunning qualities of great integrity. And it's actually, if you step back from it and you stop with, well, where did they come from and what did they do? One was a harlot, one was from, you know, so if you stop with all of the physical stuff that men look on the outward things, you think about the things of the heart, these are stunning things that are being shared with us, the lineage that God has chosen to come down through to give testimony. Personally, I believe it's in demonstration of that I don't care who you are in the world. And let's take the case of someone who's not honorable, someone who's potentially ugly, lowly, and so forth. God is not hindered by your status in the world, however lowly and humble it may be. And in fact, there's a tendency that God actually prefers the humble and the lowly. I'm mindful of the scripture where it says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see our calling, brethren, how there's not many mighty, not many noble that have been called, but rather God has called the base or the low or the ugly things of the earth, interestingly enough, to confound the wise, the beautiful people, to confuse them." Because they would, in the natural order of things is mortality, we would think this is the way the kingdom of heaven should be. You know, it's like we see two mountains. One's a great mountain. Well, which one is going to be picturing the mountain of God? Well, let's pick the big one. Actually, God doesn't pick the big one. He picks the smaller one. And you can see that demonstrated in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is not the highest mountain in that area. In fact, it's surrounded by higher mountains. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around his people. And if you go up to the place up north where they put the tabernacle, Shiloh, you will find out that they didn't put the tabernacle on the highest mountain up there. But man thinks of doing things like that, the higher things, the beautiful things, the bigger, the stronger, and so forth. But God's in the business of you and using the lowly things and the less than what man would think, and he works with that. And so that's the reason why I see God, by his grace, choosing people that at first blush you'd go, that person qualified to be in the lineage of the Messiah? Yeah, which just demonstrates it's by the grace of God. It's by God's gracious choice that it happens. Second question here says, the symbology seems clear, so I must be missing something. Sheep seem to be those that follow the word of God, and goats are those that don't. So why is a yearling goat even being considered eating and use its blood on the door for the Passover? Because the commandment of the Passover was that you were to take an animal from the domestic flock, and it specifically specifies it can be a sheep or it can be a goat. It just must come from the domestic flock. And then later on, Carrie's drawing the question to the judgment of the sheep and goats. This is a Matthew 25 issue, where it talks about a judgment that will come in the kingdom between the sheep and the goats. Why would that be a word picture of that? It has to do with some of the characteristics of the animals. When you go to Israel and you look upon a flock that's standing out there, it's intermingled many times with sheep and with goats. How can you tell the difference between a goat and a sheep when they're all mangy looking, they're all dirty, you know, from dust and debris and everything else? How can you tell when you look out in there as to which is which? Here's the answer. It's the goats that will be butting the sheep. Sheep don't butt goats. Goats butt sheep. You know, they lower head and they push their way around. And that's the reference that's made in the final judgment about the sheep and the goats, separating the sheep and the goats. And he's talking about leaders in the last days. Some leaders of the flock act like sheep. They care for the sheep. They get along with sheep. They help gather the sheep. But some act like goats. Now, what do goats do with the flock? Well, they go around pushing their way around, butting other people and, you know, kicking at people and snorting and so forth. And by the way, you probably have never seen a messianic leader that's ever behaved like that. But I have a lot of them. And it's very concerning, since the Messiah specifically talks about this as a form of judgment that will be upon under-shepherds when we get into the kingdom. He specifically says, I will reward those that help gather the sheep at the end of days, and I will punish those that scatter sheep at the end of days. And goats are known for scattering sheep. Other sheep help gather sheep. So that's the reference to that. And then the third question asked by Carrie here, and Carrie, you have not grown up on a farm. It says, what does cheweth the cud mean? Well, that's what cows do and other animals. They have a couple of stomachs, and when they first process the food, it goes into one stomach, it's partially digested, And when they're in kind of a relaxed space, they regurgitate it back up into their mouth. They chew on it some more, break it down more, so it can go into another stomach for further processing to be food. It's called chewing the cud. And certain animals chew the cud. And that's part of their digestive system. And it's part of the definition of what would be certain animals that are considered to be clean, that could be used for food, versus other animals that are not clean. A pig does not chew the cud. A cow does chew the cud. I would also mention to you, a camel chews the cud, but they're not clean. It's just part of the definition, and it's used to determine what is food. This is I can still get some other questions here, and I got 20 minutes. I got to hustle. This is a question from Vicky. Vicky has a question about eating blood and the rules concerning kosher. So kosher in eating blood is vacating and washing the tissue of a clean animal to vacate the blood. Obviously, rabbinical kosher, or from Judaism, it has to be done with a rabbi certification, to be considered kosher, for kosher meats, a special butcher that does it. Whereas we believe the commandment, we call it biblical kosher, it's where the blood is vacated and the meat is washed. And I always say to people and families, look, if you have any question about the meat that you purchased and so forth, about whether or not it's kosher or there's too much blood to it, take it, get some kosher salt, sprinkle it on it, soak it, wash it, soak the blood out with the salt. That's what the salt will do. You treat it with salt, let it in cool water, it'll draw any the fluids out of the meat, and you can prepare it and clean the meat for that purpose. You can look online, you can get more information about that, what that procedure is all about. Second question that is asked here has to do with the back part of the animal. And it says, further on kosher eating, when we go to kosher market to buy our meats, they do not sell sirloin or the back part of the cow. Is that a man's rule, or is that stated somewhere in the Torah? Well, let me explain what that is. That is from Genesis 32, verse 32. When Jacob wrestled with the angel that night as they were crossing over into the promised land with his family, if you recall, the angel dislocated his hip to try to get loose from Jacob. And that was the aftermath of it, that Israel from that day forward was crippled, walked with a limp. And chapter 32, verse 32 says, and it is a custom to this day that the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew of the thigh. And what they're specifically referred to is that piece where the sciatic nerve comes out of the spinal that goes down into the leg or into the thigh part. And a kosher butcher is not only able to clean the meat, he's actually able to go in and trim out the sciatic nerve. So that meat is for sale. It can be used, but they remove the sciatic nerve, from it. That's what a kosher butcher would do. And they'll still save the meat, but they want to remove that part. And if you read, it's chapter 32, verse 32, it's not a commandment. It's a custom. It's a custom of the people of Israel to do it that way, in honor of our father, Jacob, who was named Israel, as a result of that event. So hopefully that'll clarify that for you. This is from Ray. Ray, can you inform me on the issue of tithing? I hear that our tithes should be given to our family in need and to the less fortunate since there's no temple. Others say, no, we still need to pay tithes to the congregation. Okay, a quick teaching on tithing. Tithing is what we call commanded giving. And the scripture teaches us in the law that we tithe or one-tenth of our increase. Now, the first thing that you got to answer is, what is your increase? What is your increase? Your increase is that which comes from your labors, from your energy, from your effort. That's your increase. So if you have a flock and you have 10 new sheep, one-tenth would be one of those sheep is the tithe. if you have a field and you grow grain and you get 100 bushels, okay, 10 of those bushels would be the tithe. Let's say you make $100. $10 would be the tithe of the $100 your increase. Not everything you get in money is your increase. Now I'm going to really freak some people out here. For example, let's say that you have an insurance payoff. That's not increase. So you don't tithe that. Let's say you get an inheritance. That's not increase. That's part of your estate. That's not increase. You don't tithe that. The commanded tithe is on your increase. Now, there are one of three places, or you can do all three, that it goes to. Item number one, the widow, the orphan, the poor of the brethren. If in your immediate community, where you are at, you know of a widow or an orphan or the poor of the brethren that are in need, they have need, you're to take your tithe, and of your tithe, you're to help meet the need. You're to be God's provision to be a protection and a covering for them and to assist them. Number two, let's say that there's no widow, orphan, or the needs are met. Number two, you are to share with the priest. Specifically, you're to share with who is your teacher, your spiritual overseer, and to make sure that his needs are met. If there's no needs here and these needs are met, then it's to go to the common storehouse. Four, the public worship of God, namely the temple or your congregation or wherever it is. You know, when you give to a congregation, let me tell you what the vast majority of the money goes to, the teacher, which is fine. You can give it to the congregation and it goes to the teacher. That's usually where the most common needs are at. But it says to you, when you tithe, if you see a widow or an orphan or the poor of the brethren who is in desperate need, you're to give to them. You're to help them, okay, and to assist them. And then to the teacher, and then to the common storehouse. Now, what does the church teach, and what have you heard on this teaching? The flip reverse of this. They tell you to give to the common storehouse and to the church, and then we'll go ahead and take care of the preacher, and by the way, these guys, we don't have enough left. That's the way it works when you do man's way. You, as a steward of God, you are a servant of God. God has given you a certain provision of the kingdom, which is the tithe, and you're to be the manager of that and apply it to the kingdom in the wisest way possible. So you're supposed to be making the decision where it goes to, as to which way it goes. All right? And for most of you, giving to your local congregation is really given to this fellow to help him. So that he can teach and so forth. But let me mention this one down here. People, you know, we encourage people to keep the Passover and the Feast of the Lord for the public worship of God, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. And occasionally I get people who call me up and they say, I don't have enough money to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the question that should be asked there at that point was, what'd you do with the tithe? That's what the tithe is for. You know, if you don't have this and you don't have this, you're supposed to be storing that up so that you can support the public worship. And by the way, you can take your tithe and use it to make a pilgrimage feast to go to and worship the Lord. You can use it for that purpose. Let me tell you something else you can use it for. Let's say you're the poor of the brethren. Let's say you're the brother who's poor and you're the one that's in need. Go ahead and pay the tithe, and then you redeem the tithe for you, because you're the poor of the brethren. Now, here's a catch. If you redeem the tithe, you will have to pay it back to the Lord plus one-fifth. That's what the law says. If you redeem it for yourself, you owe that tithe back to the Lord to restore it again, plus one-fifth, you know, for it. You are the steward. You're the manager of the Lord's resources. If you show yourself to be faithful in a little, he'll give you much. And if you learn how to tithe, then the Lord says, he promises you, he'll give you good success and make your way prosperous. But if you don't show yourself faithful on the first tenth, why in the heck should he give you any increase? Why should he cause your increase to be greater? That's the Lord's economics, you know, on this. So hopefully this will give a little explanation as to the tithe and what is supposed to be done with it. By the way, if you want even more information on that, I have a specific audio teaching called Korban, God's Way of Giving. And that's part of, you can look that up as a product. Why do you think so many Christian groups are using the church to warrant these groups and who are actually funding them? And this person, let me just make this statement to you. The Messianic movement is growing. I've been involved with it for 30 years. And over half of the brethren in the Messianic movement today are here in the last 3 years. The Messianic movement is growing dramatically, you know, and churches are losing people, not only to the Messianics. I mean, people are just losing churches like, I mean, they're just falling out. Local churches are falling out of favor in a great big hurry. The big metro churches seem to be holding their own, but the smaller churches, the low they're getting to the point where they can't sustain a pastor, they can't, you know, support it, and they're all falling apart. And a lot of those smaller churches, that's where a lot of Messianics, they come out of that and they come to the Messianic movement to be a part of those things. So there are people who are resenting that. And I can understand why they're resenting loss of people and things like that. But a greater issue is this. When the Messianic movement first got started back 30 years ago, there was a novelty to have a person who is of Jewish ethnicity with a testimony of believing in Yeshua. In fact, when 30 years ago, we used to be put on pedestals. We were called completed Jews, which is kind of a goofy name. But it was because of the novelty. I mean, I was in a church in a town. I was the only, quote, Jewish believer. And, of course, every time there was a question about the Old Testament, they called upon me to be the resident expert on the Old Testament because I was Jewish. I'll never forget, I was in a Baptist church in a Sunday school, and they were doing the teaching on the wedding at Cana, when Yeshua turned the water into wine. Well, you can imagine with a good Southern Baptist church that was, why, holy mackerel, the Messiah turned water into wine. I mean, surely it was Welch's grape juice. I mean, you know, it surely wouldn't have been wine, you know, kind of thing. So they decided to ask me, since I was the resident completed Jew, did I think that was real wine, or did I think that was grape juice? Did I think it was fermented, I think was the exact question they asked me. And I used that opportunity to ask the question. I said, was this a Jewish wedding? And they thought about it for the moment, and they said, yes, I think it was a Jewish wedding here at the wedding at Canaan. I said, was it a Jewish wedding? Then it was definitely wine. It was a kind of a joke, you know. But for them, it was a major theological issue, okay, for the Baptists, that they would dare to have wine and so forth to it. In the early days, we were a novelty. But as time has come on, and I have warned many brethren about this, the day is coming when churchmen are going to hate you. They will hate you. And they will consider you to be heretics and cast you off and say all manner of evil against you. Wait till the altar goes up. When the altar goes up, then they'll come out in flocks after us. And so it's something that's coming down the pike, and there will be more of it coming in the future. This is from Tony. Tony is asking, just wondering what we should do to observe the Feast of First Fruits, and why is this feast not a high Sabbath? Well, the Feast of First Fruits is on the first day after the first weekly Sabbath after Passover. And the reason why it's not a high Sabbath is because Moses didn't say it was. It's really an observance in the tabernacle and the temple. It doesn't really, it's something that's done as a part of the altar service in the temple. It's not done amongst us as the people. However, we see a great parallel in it's the same day as the resurrection of Yeshua. So we see it as associated with the resurrection, the fulfillment of the Yeshua being the first fruits among many brethren. But it's really a wonderful temple ceremony that illustrates the resurrection in a terrific way. But it's not a high Sabbath. That's the day after the weekly Sabbath. This is from Uri. And Uri asked the question, I was having eggs for breakfast with a friend, and this question came up about unclean birds, as well as reptiles and amphibians. They lay eggs. Are the eggs of unclean animals proper to eat? The answer is no. The eggs is the same thing as the creature itself. It's of its kind. And it's of its kind, you know, that we are forbidden from eating of the unclean. This is from Glenda. Glenda asked the question, a friend of mine called my attention to Matthew 5:32, which states that whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So as a woman who is divorced because her husband was unfaithful, if I marry again, does that make me and my new husband adulterers? I know I am forgiven. Please withhold my name. Oh, I'm sorry, Glenda, I gave your name. Apologize. Let me just, this passage that's given here, I wish the gospel writers would have given us more information that really went with this. And the reason that it is, because you got to understand in the mindset, I mean, this is a kind of a Jewish thing. Jews hate divorce. The word for divorce in the Hebrew is called a get. It's the letter Gimel and Tav put together. And at no time in the Torah did the letters Gimel and Tav ever touch each other. They never touch each other in the Torah. And it's called a writ of divorce. It's called a get when a divorce takes place. It is the last result of a tragic set of results. What Yeshua was really referring to here was not, he wasn't giving a whole new definition about divorce. Because the truth of the matter is, in the scripture, as I said, divorce is so the last thing you want to do. They don't even want to mention it or even talk about it as a possibility. Although the reality is, it is a possibility and it does happen. And Yeshua specifically said, Moses gave you a get because of hardness of the heart. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes couples get to the point because of abuse, because of infidelity, because of a whole variety of reasons. There comes a point where the two people who got together and had the covenant of marriage, their hearts become hardened. The wounds and the hurts are so great, their hearts become hardened, and there is no choice but to separate. It literally comes down to that point. But whenever the separation takes place, it's tragic. The results are tragic. There's no dashed line to cut and separate. You know, it tears the fabric of the souls of the two people involved. And it's just simply put into the banner of a loss and like a death. It's a tragedy. It's a loss. And so the scripture doesn't tell you a good way to deal with the loss or a better way to deal with the loss. So what is this verse that Yeshua is talking about? The fact of the matter is that there was a custom that existed in the days of Yeshua, and by the way, still exists to this day, in which that Yeshua was dealing with a particular manner of behavior about divorce that he was specifically taking issue with. And it goes like this. See, a man would get married, and his faithful wife would bear him children. And then he gets up to the point where he's about, midlife crisis. And his wife has borne him the children. The children are fine and progressing just fine. And he gets a little impatient and he says, you know, what I really would like to do is I'd like to get me a black sports car and a new sweetie. And so in the old ancient Jewish custom, they would say to get rid of the wife, they would write this writ of divorce. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Here's the writ of divorce. Adios. The kids are grown. The woman is thrown out, and he goes off and gets this sweet young thing. Well, really what was taking place was the man was already in his heart committing adultery with the young lady that he was pursuing. And so by divorcing his wife and then marrying this other, that does not make that a marriage. What Yeshua said was, you enter into that with adultery, it's still adultery. Marriage is not a covering for adultery. And so that's really what this expression is out. Now, I wish there had been more explanation, but the research that's been seriously done on this and the custom that what Yeshua is really reacting to, and it's very common in that day that this would take place, And it's still common to this day. We all know that sometimes men go off and get divorced because they're just tired of their wife, and they go and want to go find a new one. And then, and the like unto the prophecy, which talks about a judgment, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. It's that marriage doesn't mean anything. They just keep, you know, going through it. And people that we have people today. I remember when I was growing up, my aunt got divorced. It was a huge issue in our family. Huge. That one of my aunts got divorced. Now, today, we have people come into my office. They've been married 4 or 5 times. 4 or 5 times. And they want to get married again. Like, this is not working out for you, pal. What makes you think this is going to work out again? And that's what I think the Lord was really talking about. It was the abuse of the whole covenantal system. And that's what he's talking about, is that you can't use marriage as a covering for adultery. You know, you're in adultery, and marriage is not going to be a covering and sanctify it. So I think that's what it's really dealing with there. Let me see if I've got anything here. I'm running out of time. Let me see what I've got. Let's see if I can... some of these I may send a written answer back to, and let me see what I can do just here quickly. Mm-hmm. Okay, I want to do that one. That one's simple. Oh, that one's pretty simple. I will do that one. I'll do that one. And let me do a little bit of that one. So I'm going to do 4 of these. I'm a little bit over, but let me do these 4 real quick. This is from David. And David asks a question concerning 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, especially verse 4. I'm new to the Messianic movement and receiving questions from friends and family. And based on this, I can understand why. I can't answer them about it. So 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer." Okay, so can you imagine using this verse how somebody like a Christian might be chastising some new Messianic believer when this new Messianic believer comes in and says, "Well, I'm supposed to be following these commandments." And so they could take this to suggest that, you know, you've fallen under the spell of false spirits and false teaching and so forth. So what is Paul actually referring to here? The doctrine of demons and deceitful spirits. Let me go ahead and give you a quick definition. If the teaching is taking issue with the commandment of the Lord, it is the doctrine of demons and deceiving spirits. Period. Now, who is questioning the commandments of the Lord? Is it the new Messianic believer who's trying to learn the commandments and keep the commandments? Or is the person challenging the person about why are you keeping the commandments of the Lord? Let's say there's an angel on one shoulder and there's a devil on the other shoulder. What would the angel be saying about the commandments of the Lord? He would be saying, "Keep the commandments of the Lord." What would the devil be saying? "No, you should sin. You should transgress the commandments of the Lord. You should not keep the commandments of the Lord. Don't do what the Lord said." Okay, so that's right off the bat. And, you know, and I, this is the way I've said it when people in the past have suggested to me about not doing something that the Torah says. I literally look them in the eye and I say, "You're not suggesting that we should not obey the Lord, are you? Because that's what I'm hearing you say. You're not really saying that, are you? Are you telling me not to obey the Lord? Because there's no question that we're talking about the commandments of the Lord. Then, in particular, verse 4, it says, "For everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." Good. Now, let me ask you a quick question here. The average Christian, would he say that wine and alcoholic beverages are a food, or would he say they're unclean? He would say they're unclean. What does the scripture say about them? It says they're clean. And do Christians forbid you from drinking wine and stuff like that? So they are actually taking things that God has sanctified and used. In fact, on a kiddush blessing, we use a cup of wine to bless the Lord with. So they're telling, oh, you shouldn't have wine. So who's forbidding foods that have been okayed by God? The church. Okay? And when it comes to them agreeing with foods that God has forbidden, which are the ones that are standing up and say, oh, you should be able to eat the things that God said are not clean? The church. Okay, so who's keeping the commandments and who's forbidding the good things that were given to us by the Lord? You know, the scripture says wine is a good thing to a man. It's a joy to his heart. By the way, it's been proven it's good for your health. Now, not excessively. Not excessively. It doesn't talk about, you know, drunkenness. But a glass of wine is an excellent thing for your health. I'll give you a clue you in on. My mother about freaked out my grandmother when she found out that my mother was giving me a 1 ounce jigger of wine every Monday morning before I went to school when I was growing up. Why did she give me that? Because she wanted me to drink wine later on when I was a messy young Jew. No, she wanted me to have strong blood and be healthy in the winter months to strengthen my health. She knew the provision of the good health. That's the reason why she gave me that wine when I was growing up. And I received it with gratitude and received it good and so forth. This verse that they would use against a messianic is actually talking about them. Boy, does that show you how the bitter has become sweet and sweet has become bitter. And the fact that they cite these verses, let me tell you what that is as a spiritual principle. That's the last element of the Holy Spirit actually having them speak the teaching out of their mouth. And if they won't listen to the words that actually come out of their mouth, then they're now subject to God's judgment. That's what that's about. Okay, this is from Jimmy. Jimmy wants to know about the head of the year and wants to specifically know about that. Okay, we got to explain this. I'll try to do this real quickly. There are two junctures in the yearly cycle that the scripture specifies. One, Nisan, in the springtime, is called the head of months. And the numbering of months of the year begins with Nisan. Nisan is the first month. Iyar is the second month. Tishri is the seventh month. Adar is the 12th month. In other words, the numbering of months is the scripture. It's based on this counting cycle, which is based off of the Passover story, the Exodus story. However, the Lord also had a creation calendar, of which the Torah also gives to us. And over at 1 Tishri, the seventh month, I'm going to give you the exact wording. It is called the turn of the year. And this is used repeatedly in the scripture. Let me give you this most direct reference. Exodus 34, verse 22, where it specifically says, at the Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Tabernacles, at the turn of the year. And so the number count of the years rotates at 1 Tishri in the month of Tishri. Okay, and so it's called Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, which really should be the turn of the year. Now, we in the Western world, when you number the month, That's also the head of the year. January is the first month. January 1 is the head of the year, the first of the year. That's in the Roman Greco system. This is the Hebrew system. So the scripture is written in which system? Roman Greco system or in the Hebrew system? Hebrew system. So you'll see the scripture refer to the numbering of months. In the second month, such and such happened. That's what this system is doing. Or it'll say in a certain, at the turn of the year. In fact, in Chronicles and Kings, it talks about certain battles that occurred at the turn of the year. And it's talking about that methodology. That's the confusion on that one. Okay, here's a quick one. This is from Catherine. I was taught in the Catholic Church growing up that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel and that by following them, a person would live and go to heaven, but death and hell to the person who disobeyed any of the commandments. Absolutely false. That's false. First of all, the commandments were given to all of mankind. Secondly, following the commandments is what produces blessing. Not following commandments is what produces curses. The eternal reward, salvation, that's a completely different teaching. That's a completely different teaching. And it's not tied to the keeping or not keeping of the Ten Commandments. So I wanted to answer that one real quick. And then this last one, this is from Sean. And Sean is asking the question about what the ephod is, and particularly how it is that King David would say, bring me an ephod. Then he asked the Lord, should I go or should I not go? Will you deliver them into my hands? And he said, yes. How did it work? Okay, let me explain that. The ephod was the breastplate of the high priest, and in the ephod there was a pocket in the back side of the ephod that went against the heart of the high priest. And in this pocket were a couple of stones. One was called the Urim, and one was called the Thummim. Let me write those down for you. Urim and Thummim. And Urim means lights. Thummim, there's a little speculation about what it means, but the best way I can give it to you is it means affirmation. Now, what that means is this. There were two stones. The Thummim would indicate a yes or no, that would affirm something or be negative of something. Somehow the stone would work that way. But the Urim was a lighted stone. If you posed a question from the high priest's ephod, and you said, Lord, for example, this is what King David said. He was in a battle, and he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, should I pursue the enemy? And he needs an answer now from the Lord. I mean, we're not talking about, well, I'm going to have prayer time, see what the Lord has to say. No, we're going to the ephod. We're going to get an answer right now for the nation. Should I pursue the enemy? Should I do that? And the high priest would draw out the Urim and Thummim out of this pocket and would present them. If God had answered, I'm going to give you the best answer that I know on this. If God was answering the question, was going to give an answer to the question, the Urim would become illuminated and light up. Then you would look at the Thummim and look and see, does it say yes or does it say no? And basically you had to ask a yes-no question for this to work. And David did this, and the Urim and Thummim came back with the answer, yes. And so he, on the council of the ephod, he went and pursued, and there was a great victory that came as a result of this. They also used it to determine when the remnant of Judah returned from Babylon, there was an intermingling of the priesthood, and they weren't sure whether this individual was of the tribe of Judah or was of the tribe of Benjamin or was a priest. And because we're reestablishing things, we got to get the specific priests going again, and they used the ephod to determine, is this man a priest? And so supposedly they used the Urim and Thummim. They would take each man and say, is this man a priest? It would become illuminated, say yes, boom, you're now a priest. We've cleared up your the absence of genealogical records. We will now, you've now established by the authority of the ephod that you are a priest. I mentioned that because there's a very fascinating promise in the book of Revelation that is for us as end-time believers. It's the phrase, I think this is Revelation chapter 2. There's a phrase which says, I will give them the white stone to the overcomers. That's really not the proper translation. They didn't know what to do with this. What it really should be translated literally is, I will give them the brightly lighted stone, which is a reference to the Urim. I will give them the Urim, which will be an answer from me. And that we will have the benefit of direct answers from God as part of the provision for the overcomers from the Lord. Now, how exactly that's going to work and all that, we'll have to wait till we get there to see how it is. But that's a reference into the future that ties back to this. So it's important for us to understand what this was, so we'll understand in the future what the Lord is doing for us, you know, at that time for that. Guys, I've still got some additional questions here, half a dozen or so. Would take more time. I'll see what I can do about getting some answers to the people for them. I'm sorry I wasn't able to put them into the broadcast for tonight. But we've run out of time, and so if you would, please join me in a word of prayer, and we'll be concluded for this evening for this broadcast. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, again for the questions that were sent in by many of the brethren. And Lord, I ask that if I've given any answer that is not according to your spirit, that you would cause the memory of that answer to be erased, but that if we have given answers according to your will, and your perfect will, would you reinforce them within the hearts of your people to encourage us and strengthen us in our most holy faith. I thank you, Lord, for the assembly and for all those that joined with us in the broadcast tonight and to be a part of this time for a little midrash and question and answer. And I thank you in the name of our wonderful Redeemer, Yeshua of Nazareth. Amen. Good evening to everyone, and enjoy the rest of your evening.